This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening we're going to finish up the book of Lamentations. And we've seen in our previous studies of Lamentations that Jeremiah is probably sitting on a hill, possibly the Mount of Olives, and he's seeing the destruction that's taking place upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people. It was like a war zone, you might say. Smoke rising from the burning homes. Bodies were strewn all over the place. And Jeremiah is just weeping over what he sees, the devastation. And as we come to Lamentations chapter 4 this evening, Jeremiah is going to compare what Jerusalem was like before this invasion by the Babylonians to what it's like now. And it's not a pretty picture, not at all, as we're going to see. So let's pick up in Lamentations chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. So Jeremiah, he's opening up, he's talking about the gold of the temple and the stones of the temple. And, you know, today we probably don't think much about it, but the temple was a magnificent structure. Even though with the lack of care over the years, it may have deteriorated somewhat, was still very impressive. When Solomon built it, just listen, you can turn if you like to 1 Kings chapter 6 and just listen to what went into this structure. It's pretty amazing when you think about all the gold and the precious stones that Solomon used to build this temple. We're going to pick up in verse 19 of 1 Kings chapter 6 where we're told this. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherub inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherub, and so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuary. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood, and lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Can you imagine? I mean, all this beautiful wood he's overlaying with gold. So the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall, and the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door. Two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid with gold applied evenly on the carved wood. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. An amazing structure. All the gold that Solomon used. And that was just part of it. You know, this was, again, a magnificent structure. All this gold, all this precious stones. And yet when the Babylonians came in, they melted it down, took it back to Babylon with them. All these precious stones were cast down from the temple. It was a pile of rocks now. And the rocks are scattered all over the place. And as bad as that was, Jeremiah now speaks of the sons of Zion, the children of Israel. And he says they are more precious than the gold of the temple. And yet, when the Babylonians came in, they treated the people like dirt. And many of the youth were lying in the streets dead, scattered, like just broken pieces of pottery, just worthless to the Babylonians, but precious to God. Now here's the thing. Why in the world were these sons of Zion so valuable, so precious to God? And again, this is kind of important for us to understand because there's a huge confusion today in the church. The only reason they were precious to God, the only reason they were valuable was because God ascribed value to them. And that's what he does with us. Let me give you this example. In my wallet, I have a picture of my wife and children and grandchildren. And the only reason they're precious, the only reason they're valuable is because I ascribe value to them. To you, they're just pictures, right? They're not valuable. You don't have pictures of my grandkids or my wife, hopefully, in your wallet. That would be weird. There's no value to you. But to me, because I ascribe value to them, they are valuable. And that's the same is true with God. He ascribes value to us. We're precious to him. Not because we're worthy, but he chooses to do that. But what's happened today in the church is that we think we're so valuable to God. We have this idea of self-esteem and self-worth. You know, some of you may remember the late Robert Schuller. He wrote a book several years ago, Self-Esteem in the New Reformation. And the whole idea behind the book is that we have to be valuable. We have to be worthy. Why would God die for us if we weren't worthy? We had to be precious, valuable, important. That's the wrong concept. We think too highly of ourselves. How does amazing grace go? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. What? A great person like me? No, a wretch like me. We've changed that tune in the church a little bit. Amazing me, how great I am. No, not at all. The only reason we are precious to God is because he has ascribed value to us. We don't deserve it, and it's so important that we understand that. Paul in Romans 5:8 said, but God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the good, the likable, the cute. He died for a sinful, fallen man. And it's illustrated for us in a powerful way, as Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's God's love for us. He chose to love us. And really, you know, you can read in Romans, Paul talks about, you know, you may sacrifice your life for the right kind of person. You know, someone who is important to you, someone who's good to you. But would you sacrifice your life? Would you try to save someone who isn't worthy, who may be your worst enemy, who may have ripped you off of thousands of dollars? Would you risk your life to save that person? That's what God has done for us. You see, that's the perspective. His love for us is rich, it's deep, and we truly don't deserve it. One writer put it like this. He said, if there is one thing the world and many in the church have in common these days, it's the psychology of self-esteem. Christians and non-Christians alike are bombarded from the cradle to the grave with religious mantras and feel-good philosophies promoting self-worth, self-love, and self-acceptance, which seem to have become society's fashionable antidote for whatever ails you. The popular affirmations being, you just need to love and accept yourself the way you are. You just need to forgive yourself. You are a valuable, lovable person who should feel good about yourself. The pursuit of self has become an end in itself. The self-esteem of people is a materialistic 21st century, often tends to hang on the temporal, including how much money one has, how successful one is, what kind of car one drives, how attractive one's face and figure is. Self-esteem preaches self-love, self-promotion, and self-gratification. Rather than resisting this glorification of man, a vast number of Christians have jumped on the bandwagon of humanistic psychology and set up their own cheering section, stressing the value and goodness of human beings. Countless best-selling books, numbering in the tens of millions, are now being promoted by conservative Christian leaders, seminaries, and counselors. John Ankenberg and John Weldon, in their pamphlet, The Facts of Self-Esteem Psychology and the Recovery Movement, observe, in fact, the very self that modern psychology exalts is the fallen self, whose exaltation God teaches will result in self-destruction. It is the selfism of modern psychology and culture that leads to widespread social desolation about us. The psychological concept of self-love leading to esteem in the biblical concept of self-denial, leading to self-enrichment, are diametrically opposed. The teaching of the Bible, human history, and personal experience tell us that it is principally holiness that leads to emotional wholeness, and not vice versa. In fact, when emotional wholeness is pursued for itself, it rarely leads to personal holiness. Now, some may say, but wait a minute, if I don't love myself, how can I love others? Well, the problem is we love ourselves so much that we can't help others. We don't minister to others because we love ourselves so much, because it is all about us. Self gets in the way. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Isn't that interesting? Deny yourself. And yet in the church today, we're told to build up the flesh. Think highly of yourself. And Jesus said the exact opposite. Galatians 5:24, Paul said, "And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Turn on the TV and just watch the commercials for a minute. What are they after? The flesh. Commercials make you unthankful and unsatisfied. What do I mean? Did you see the new iPhone that came out? I got the iPhone 4 now, but it's the iPhone 6. I'm not thankful, and now I'm coveting something else. They're great at feeding the flesh, aren't they? That's the whole marketing scheme. I mean, the beer commercials. Do they show ugly women drinking beer? No, that clothed women with beer. And of course, if you're drinking the same kind of beer, you're going to be able to date that girl. Really? You see, it's feeding the flesh. We tend to build ourselves up. And why are people so down today? Because they can't meet that. It's never satisfying. You're trying to build self up with all kinds of things that are out there. It never works. And that's the problem. God says, crucify the flesh. Well, what about me? Do you really think God is going to say, crucify the flesh, and he's not going to take care of you? He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, James tells us. And it's hard. And I'm not saying go around and say, oh, I'm just such a bad person, I'm unworthy, I'm nothing. Oh, that's ridiculous. But don't exalt yourself. It's not about you. And we all have that problem. Every single one of us. Oh, Pastor Joe, how could you say that? Because if I took a picture of you, the first person you look for? Yourself. We have that problem. Something we have to deal with on a daily basis. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. What is self-esteem? Building myself up. I'm glorying in what I have. And it was really pride that brought the southern kingdom of Judah down. Well, what about the idolatry? Well, what were they doing? I don't need God. Look at all these other things I can do. These idols. These are great. I don't need God. What is that? That's pride. I'm self-reliant. I could take care of myself. We're good here, God. And look at where it got them, into captivity. They were glorying in what they had done instead of what the Lord had given them. And there was a big problem. Look at verse 3 of Lamentations 4. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. So Jeremiah said, hey, look, even the wild jackals would care for the young. But there's one creature that is different, and that's the ostrich. She'll step on her own eggs, crushing them. You could read of it in Job 39. What's the point? I think Jeremiah is showing us that when difficult times come, when people are desperate, they're going to do things that they would not normally do. And that's what we see here with the people of Judah. When the Babylonians surrounded the city of Jerusalem, they cut off the food supply. People couldn't leave the city. They surrounded the walls, and they began to starve to death. Bread and water were lacking. The basic necessities of life were gone. And, of course, the young were greatly affected by it. Mothers were just trying to survive, and they neglected their children, sometimes even resorted to cannibalism. We'll see that when we get to verse 10 of Lamentations 4. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. And so Jeremiah is saying, you are like the ostrich that doesn't care for their young anymore. Verse 5 says, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. You know, it didn't matter if you were rich or poor, you couldn't find food. If there's no food, what are you going to do? And it's amazing how fast money can become worthless, and yet man puts so much faith in it. Think about the utter despair that would take place if the supermarkets were empty. Now, I remember, I think it was 1979, we had a huge snowstorm in Chicago, and everything was closed down. Everything. I remember my dad taking me. I was pretty young. He put me on a sled. Couldn't drive because the roads were a mess. Put me on a sled, and we walked to Gulf Mill Shopping Center to go to the store and buy some milk because we didn't have any milk, and they ran out. All they had was powdered milk. It was amazing how empty all the groceries were in that store. And trucks weren't coming in because they couldn't get in. That was the southern kingdom of Judah. And it affected everyone. It didn't matter, like I said, you were rich or poor. And Jeremiah says that the judgment upon Judah is worse than the judgment upon Sodom. Why? Why was their judgment worse? Well, Sodom was destroyed in a day. It was very quick. Judah suffered maybe 18 months. Many of the people starved to death. Others died of pestilence that was going on throughout the city. Some died by the sword. Long, painful death. And the whole reason was they refused to turn back to God. Very tragic. They refused to repent of their sins. We're good here. We haven't done anything wrong. And yet they were not worshiping the true and living God. Verse 7 says, her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now this word Nazarites, some say should be nobles. But I think it could relate to both, a Nazarite or someone who is rich and powerful. A Nazarite was one who has taken a vow to God. They consecrated themselves to God. And probably speaking of religion and how people could be so dressed up and look good, but inwardly they're empty. There's nothing there. If it's speaking of the wealthy, that also fits. They're all dressed up, have all their fancy clothes, driving, you know, their convertible camel with four on the floor, whatever that means, you know. And when judgment comes, what are they going to do? Where are they going to go? They're like everyone else. The religious and the wealthy looked good until the judgment of God came upon them, and now their appearance is completely changed. Their wealth is gone, their beauty is taken away, they're starving to death because they turned from the Lord. And again, Jeremiah says it's much better to die by the sword, because if you die by the sword, it's quick. You won't linger on. Women were boiling and eating their own children. Horrible situation. And God warned them. 40 years with the prophet Jeremiah alone, besides the other prophets. And we read this stuff and go, man, how barbaric were they? I mean, they're horrible. Boiling their own children? You know what? Do you know what we call that today? Choice. Well, it's only choice for one, the mother that allows this to happen to her body. But isn't that what we do with abortion? We kill children in the womb, the place where they are to grow, the place where it's supposed to be safe for them. But we cut them up, we suck them out, we burn them to death, and then we say we're civilized. These people are barbaric. People are just trying to stay alive. Well, look at verse 11. The Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion and has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Now, did the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem? Well, in a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. The Lord did. This was the judgment of God, and God used the Babylonians as His instrument of judgment upon them. And Jeremiah said, man, as the nations of the world look, as the kings of the earth take a look at Jerusalem, they're in shock. Why? Because they saw the hand of God upon the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. God protected his people. It was called the city of God. In fact, Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." Yes, but they turned from God. And now, these people, these other nations, man, they can't believe their eyes. How could this happen? How could Jerusalem be destroyed? And God brought it upon them because of their sins and their refusal to get right. And we're going to deal with that as we move on here, some of the sins that they were involved in. Look at verse 13. "Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood, so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, 'Go away, unclean, go away, go away, do not touch us.' When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, 'They shall no longer dwell here.' The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priest, nor show favor to the elders." The spiritual leaders had turned from God, and the false prophets were leading the people away from God. And as the spiritual leaders went, so did the people. In fact, God charges them with murder. Physical murder? I think so. I think the way they treated people, I think he's talking about that. But also murder because they led the people away from the Lord. They were not preaching the word, but their own ideas. And we see that in churches today. If what I'm teaching people is leading them to hell and not to God, what am I doing to those people? I'm, in a sense, murdering them. I'm sending them away from God. Something's wrong there. If I am not giving them the gospel message, then something's wrong. And that's what they were doing. They were taking people away from God. And as you turn from God, what happens to morals? They go down the toilet, man. And it's the beginning of the end for the nation. And yet God holds the spiritual leaders accountable, how they led the people. But people are responsible for who they're following, right? We're all responsible to check these things out, to be Bereans. Not to follow leaders by blind faith, but according to what the scriptures tell us. Horrible situation when you look at the destruction of Jerusalem, the people that lost their lives. And God says, "I don't regard these as my prophets any longer, as my priests, as my elders, because they didn't fulfill their role." And they're like hirelings. Hireling is someone who's hired. And when trouble comes, guess what happens? They flee. A shepherd doesn't. Why? Because these are his sheep. He's going to take care of them. But these false prophets, they just told the people what they wanted to hear. They tickled their ears. And it worked for a time. When did it stop? When the judgment of God fell. When they started to go into captivity. These guys lied to us. Duh. Right? You should have known. What did God say? And I wish the church would wake up to the false prophets that are leading them away from God. Shun them. Distance themselves from them. Instead of embracing them. I mean, have you ever gone on like CBD and looked at the number of books that are on there that are just worthless? It's incredible the garbage that's out there. And it's very sad. Because people are buying those books. That's why they're on the front page, you know, of the magazines that you get from these companies. Very tragic. Very sad. Verse 17 says, "Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching we watched for a nation that could not save us." Now here's the problem. You know, the southern kingdom of Judah, instead of looking to the Lord, they looked to Egypt for help. Egypt is a type of the world. So they went to the world, "Can you help us? Look, we're in trouble." Where should they have gone? The Lord. The Lord. The Lord was crying out to them to turn to Him. And the world will never bring the deliverance that they needed, or that we need, if we go to the world for our help. You know, Egypt did try to help, make no mistake about it. But the Babylonians put them down. There was one occasion that Pharaoh did try and make an attempt to come to the aid of Jerusalem. But his forces were driven off by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And in the end, Jerusalem's hope in Pharaoh Hophra that he could defeat the Babylonians proved vain. And after they defeated the Egyptians, they came back to Jerusalem and continued their siege against the city of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 37, verses 6 through 10, listen to what we're told. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army which has come up to help you will return to Egypt, to their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city, and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, Do not deceive yourself, saying, The Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. So God warned them, they just refused to listen. And I look at the church today, and the church wants to join forces with all kinds of unsaved organizations and unsaved people, the world in a sense, for help. Does God need help at all? He doesn't even need our help. Why do we go to the world? You know, aren't you amazed when you read these stories in the Old Testament, the New Testament, how just with a small group of people, sometimes with just one person, God makes this unbelievable deliverance. And we read those stories, but we don't apply them to our lives. And what I mean by that is, what do we do when we get into trouble? Do we look to the world or do we look to the Lord? There's a big question for us. God says, look to me, cry out to me, I'll guide you. I want to do that. Judah looked to Egypt, and in the end, they lost big time. Verse 18 says, They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountain and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, Under a shadow we shall live among the nations. Now, Jeremiah is looking back on what's taken place already. The city is destroyed, and he's sitting on the hill overlooking the city, and he's remembering what's taken place. And he realized it's over for the southern kingdom of Judah. It's over for these people. They're going into captivity. The Babylonians surrounded the city, cutting off the food supply. And how do you leave to get the food outside the walls of the city? You can't. There's Babylonians all around. And some tried to escape. And when they did, they were hunted down like wild animals. They didn't have a chance. And what did God warn them when they refused to repent? Don't fight against the Babylonians. Surrender. You're going into captivity. You're not escaping this one. And they refused to listen. You know, I always find it interesting that when things get tough, leaders end up leaving. And we see that in the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember when the Costa Concordia, the cruise ship, hit some rocks and sank off the coast of Tuscan a few years back? This is what I'm going to share this story because this is supposedly what the captain did or said that he did. And then I'll talk about the king of Judah and what he did. The cruise liner captain accused of abandoning ship after it struck rocks off the Tuscan coast Friday has reportedly claimed he could not lead the evacuation because he slipped and fell into a lifeboat while helping passengers leave the stricken vessel. Wow. He said it was an accident that he left the Costa Concordia, according to the Italian press reports. The passengers were pouring on the decks, taking the lifeboats by assault. He was quoted as telling a judge during a hearing to determine whether he should be held in custody on charges of manslaughter and abandoning ship. I was trying to get people to get into the boats in an orderly fashion. Suddenly, since the ship was at a 60 to 70 degree angle, I tripped and I ended up in one of the lifeboats. That's how I found myself in a lifeboat. Wow, that is a great story, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if you heard the story about, you know, the Italian guy. He was a gangster, and he shot this guy 57 times. And he said it was an accident. I was just reloading my gun. Yeah, it's just, you know, sometimes those excuses are just that. They're just excuses. The king of Judah, Zedekiah, tried to escape with his family. Think about it. You're the leader of this nation. And what are you doing? You're exiting stage left. You're sneaking out the walls of the city at night. And as he got to the plains of Jericho, he was captured by the Babylonians. He was taken to King Nebuchadnezzar in Riblah. Zedekiah and his sons were there. Zedekiah killed his sons and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and carried him away captive to Babylon. You know, Zedekiah didn't care about the people. He cared about himself. He was looking out for his own interests. And he ran for his life. And in the end, he lost. Why? Because you can't run from God. You can't escape. Verse 21 says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked." The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, hated the Jews. There was a rivalry going on all the time. And this is a little sarcastic here, as they're rejoicing over the destruction of Judah. But the Lord says, in the end, the Edomites would be the ones destroyed by God. Judah's going to be restored. They're not. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, one writer said, Edom and Judah were traditional enemies. During the Western Rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar in 589 BC, Edom had remained loyal to the Chaldean king. When Jerusalem was going through her death throes, Edom had acted in a most hostile and haughty way. Edom's sin began with indifference. She showed no concern over what was befalling her neighbor. From indifference, Edom went on to rejoice over the destruction of the people of God. At some point, the Edomites actually entered the weakened and helpless city of Jerusalem. They had revealed and reveled and caroused in the Temple Mount. They even helped the Chaldeans capture the poor fugitives who tried to escape the calamity of their nation. You could read about that in Obadiah 10:16. Ezekiel mentions that Edom tried to annex some of Judah's territory at this time also. Now, here's the thing. I mean, how does that even relate to us at all, if it does? Well, do we celebrate in the misfortunes of others, especially our enemies? Do we say things like, you know, they're only getting what they deserved? We can make it sound very spiritual, but it's not right. In fact, the Lord's telling the Edomites, enjoy your gloating while it lasts, because it's not going to last too long. I like Paul's definition of what love truly is. Love is unconditional. He says, love suffers long in 1 Corinthians 13. It's kind. Doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, isn't puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's what agape love is all about. Then you put Jesus in there and it fits perfectly, doesn't it? That is Jesus. You put your own name in there. You know, Joe suffers long and is kind. Joe does not envy, except when he sees that beautiful car on TV. But isn't that, you know, this is the way we're supposed to be. And we can't do that on our own. We could try, but we'll fail miserably. But if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We want more of Jesus and less of us, that flesh nature. Well, verse 22 says, "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins." You know, the captivity or the judgment of God upon the southern kingdom of Judah was really to awaken them out of their spiritual sleep. They were blinded to the things of God. They didn't see their error. They refused to see it. And God used this judgment to get their attention. They went into captivity as idol worshippers, and they came out men and women of God. They learned their lessons about idolatry, but you know, you look at Israel today, and wow, you know, most of the people and most of the Jews in Israel don't even believe God. Well, they'll celebrate the feast days because it's the thing to do. You know, think of like some people celebrate Christmas here in America. It's not because they're remembering the birth of Christ. It's just some day to give gifts, to be with family. And that's kind of the way these feast days in Israel are. They are looking for the God of Israel. But one day, and I believe it's at the end of the tribulation period, God gets a hold of the hearts of the Jewish people and they turn to Him. They call out to Him. Jesus said, "You'll see my face no more until you say, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I think that's their petition. As they're in the rock city of Petra, being protected by God for 3.5 years during the end of the tribulation period, and they cry out to God, and one of the places the Lord returns to is Basra, Petra. Why? Because that's where the Jews are, I believe. And the chapter closes with God speaking of the judgment against the Edomites. As much as they came against the Jewish people, their destruction is coming. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 1 of Lamentations. "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs and our mothers are like widows. So they lost everything in this judgment. Everything was taken away. Like our orphans, widows, they had nothing as they went into captivity in Babylon. And the few that remained, there's nothing left. Food was hard to find for them. And there's, you know, kind of this plea to God. Remember us, Lord. Help us. Verse 4 says, we pay for water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our land to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. You know, again, the Babylonians took most of the people of the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. They left the few remaining that were sick, the weak, the old. They couldn't really cause any trouble. Gedaliah was the governor placed there by Nebuchadnezzar, overseeing the people until he was assassinated. And it was bad. They had to pay for water. The other nations took advantage of them. They even had to sell their land to get food. It was bad. He says in verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Yeah, make no mistake about it. Their fathers sinned, and they led the nation into this downward spiral. But don't get the idea that this generation that went into captivity were any better. They weren't. And for the most part, they're probably worse. You see, they had a choice to make, to repent of their sins and get right with God, or just to continue down this path that led to death and destruction. And we know the path that they took, the one that led to death and destruction, just like God said. Turn back a little to Jeremiah 16 for a minute. We're going to pick up in verse 10 in Jeremiah 16. Listen to what Jeremiah says here. Jeremiah 16, starting in verse 10. And it shall be when you show this people all the words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one walks according to the imagination or the stubbornness of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. You are responsible for your own sins, for what you do. Turn to Ezekiel 18. We're going to pick up in verse 19. And again, listen to what we're told here. Because people say, well, it's not fair what happened to us. It's their fault. No, it's your own fault. Ezekiel 18, verse 19 says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his evil ways and live? There's the heart of God, you know, calling out to his people, turn from your wicked ways. I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it is a choice on our part to turn to the Lord and live or to reject him and die. I realize that's a tough one for some because, you know, especially with Reformed theology, they think that, you know, God's created some for heaven and some for hell. That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of. In fact, you know what? He's created us all for heaven. Did you know that? Because God didn't create hell for people. He created for the devil and his demons, right? He created us all for heaven, but he gave us a choice. Because true love is only found if there's a choice. So we have to decide who we want to serve. The Lord. And if we don't serve the Lord, guess what? We serve the devil. Those are the only two options. You could say, well, I don't serve anyone but myself. I'm the God of... Yeah. You're just a puppet. Your strings are being pulled. I look at the leaders of the world and they're so proud and bold and they want to do this and they want to do that. You know what? God knows exactly what they're doing and He's allowing it. Humble yourself before God and He will lift you up. And that's what they refuse to do. And, you know, we see the social structure of society just come apart. It's upside down. Now the servants are leading the people, right? And I'm sure these servants weren't treated too well, so how do you think they were treating the people? Not too well. And the Babylonians didn't care. Why would they care the turmoil that's going on between Jew and Jew? They didn't. Because you know what? They're fighting amongst themselves. At least they're not fighting against us, was the mindset of the Babylonians. Let them kill themselves. We don't have to worry too much about them. And again, food was difficult. If you tried to go outside, and the walls were a shambles, they were broken down. But if you went farther out to get food and stuff, there were people out there, nomads out there, that would come attack you, sometimes kill you, take the food that you gathered. So it wasn't easy, not at all, even after this invasion. Well, verse 10 says, our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. Boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from the music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. So we see them dying of pestilence and famine. The women were raped and brutalized. The princes were hung by ropes. Young men were grinding at the millstone, which was usually a woman's job. And they were just trying to demoralize the Jews who remained in the land, and they were doing a really good job. You know, the city gate is where the elders and judges would gather and to hear cases and judgments, but the city gates were gone. The walls were gone. The city's destroyed. Chaos in the streets. There weren't any laws anymore. There's no respect for people. All sections of society were affected by this, and they were suffering. And God didn't want any of this to happen. He wanted them to repent. He warned them, and they refused to listen. And they're just reaping what they've sown. And this city that was filled with joy, the joy of the Lord was with dancing and celebrations, is now a city of mourning. I remember as we were on our bus tour going up into the city of Jerusalem, and just heading up to Jerusalem, you got to go up from wherever side of the city you're entering. You're going up because it's on a hill. And they put on Jewish music, and you know, your heart is just beating. You're just rejoicing. And, you know, I think we'll talk a little bit about it in a few minutes, but when the Jews returned home, they were so excited. They were singing with joy. But the place was a shambles. It was an ash heap. Rocks were strewn all over the place. That was the walls of the city. Homes destroyed. But to be back home in Jerusalem. The problem for this, their lives, that was no longer filled with joy is because they had turned from the Lord. That's where true joy comes from. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Isn't that interesting? What's the focus of that psalm? Who's the focus of that psalm? Me? You? Or the Lord? The Lord's the focus, and what... it's the outcome in our lives, joy. We're focusing on Him. They had turned from the Lord. That joy is gone now. There's the problem. Verse 16 says, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. You know, Judah was powerful. It was looked upon as a great nation. But now it's gone. It's all gone. And they see the reason here. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Now, that's good, but you have to take it a step further. You have to repent. It's one thing to say, hey, you know, I know what the problem is. I did this, and I understand that. And then you continue doing it. Well, that's meaningless. Repent means turning around, doing about face. You're going in the wrong direction. I am going to repent. I'm moving away from God, so I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn back towards God. That's what they also needed to do. You have to recognize that you sinned, but then you need to repent. You need to turn back to God. And that is so important because I think sometimes, you know, we know the wrong that we've done, but that's empty if you don't repent, if you don't turn around. Look at verse 17. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? You know, could you imagine Jeremiah? I mean, you know, I picture him and my heart goes out to him. 40 years warning them that judgment was coming. Day in and day out, no one wanted to listen. And now it's come. And he's looking over the city of Jerusalem and it's just in shambles. This is the city he loved. These are the people he loved. And now this. But here's the one thing that Jeremiah did know, that the captivity would last 70 years. And he could rejoice in that, that there was a time when they were going to come back home. You could read of it in Jeremiah chapter 25. They were going to be in captivity 70 years because they didn't give the land its Sabbath rest. When God brought them into judgment because of their idolatry and the number of years in captivity, it was because they disobeyed God when they came into the land of Canaan. I'm sure Jeremiah recognized, you know what, 70 years, I am never going to see the beauty of this city in my lifetime. And it's overwhelming to him. Verse 21 says, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Was God angry with his people? Well, yes, he was, but it wasn't going to last forever. You know, we're told in Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Don't you like that? Man, we can blow it, but you know what? It's a new day with the Lord. God's chastening is very short-lived. It does come to an end. His love is so rich, it's so deep, that he will discipline us because he doesn't want us going down a path that leads to destruction. He truly does love us. And that's a hard part for some people. You know, doing Paul's memorial service yesterday, there's a lot of things I could have said, but I wanted to bring the gospel message to people. And I wanted to show them that they were sinners. That was the bad news. And then I wanted to bring them to Jesus. If I didn't care for those people, I would have just gave some fluffy stuff and that would be the end of it. Everyone would be happy. They may have felt good for a few minutes and then they'd go on with life. I wanted to give them the Word of God, the truth that can transform their lives. And the wonderful thing is, I know they were listening. As my wife was saying, there's people there going, shaking their head. What were they shaking their head to? Because they didn't agree with what I was saying. But they heard the Word of God. They're thinking about that. And it says God's Word is living and powerful. It can transform lives. God's Word doesn't return void. It accomplishes in the heart what he sent it to do. So I pray for every one of those people, that God would open their hearts, open their eyes to the truth, that they'd come to saving faith. Oh, they could shake their heads now all they want, but they heard God's Word, and it's going to eat at them. I pray it does. I pray it makes them so uncomfortable that they search these things out for themselves, because if they seek God, they will find him. They search for him with all their heart. You see, that's love. Hate is, well, I don't want to offend everyone, so I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to. God chastens us because he loves us. We share God's Word with people because we love them, and we don't want them going to hell. It's not always looked upon that way, but it's the reality. And for the southern kingdom of Judah, talk about a dark days, very dark period in their history. And, you know, I wonder if America's paying attention at all. I wonder if they're listening. This is an example of what can happen to people who followed God and now have turned away. And I'm not saying when, you know, America got started that they were all Christian men here, that they were perfect, that they never had any problems, not at all. But I am saying that this nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. You look at the Ivy League schools, and their whole passion was to bring the gospel message to the East Coast. That's what they were founded upon. You know who ran the Ivy League schools? Harvard and so on? Pastors. I can't imagine me running Harvard, but you know what I mean. You don't have to laugh. Could happen. No, it can't happen. But look at how far we've changed. Do you think Harvard is a Christian school? No. Many years ago, Daniel Webster made these statements. I just want you to listen to them, because they're prophetic in nature. Very interesting statements about what we see happening in our days. He wrote this: if religious books are not circulated among the masses and the people do not turn to God, I do not know what is to become of us as a nation. If truth be not diffused, error will be. That goes for churches. That's who he's talking to. If God and His Word are not received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. 50 Shades of Grey, right? I went to a movie theater last week and I couldn't believe there was posters all over the place about that movie. I was walking into the bathroom, there were posters there. I'm like, come on, you're promoting this? Yeah, they are. If the power of the gospel is not felt through the length and the breadth of the land, anarchy, misrule, degradation, misery, corruption, and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. That's like the 5 o'clock news. Isn't that what we see today? If the power of the gospel is not felt, it's not. Why? Because the churches are not preaching it. The people are not sharing it. This is what's going on in America. And I think, you know, I don't agree a lot with what President Obama has to say, but I do agree with this when he said, we are no longer a Christian nation. I do agree with that, guys. I'm sorry. We are not a Christian nation any longer. We use the title Christianity, that I'm a Christian, but people have no idea what that means anymore. You know what the solution is? The solution is simple. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Repent. Turn back to God. That's what's needed. It was needed in the southern kingdom of Judah. It's needed for America today. And I realize, you know, wow, that's kind of a dark way to end a study. So I'm not going to end it there. Give me one more minute. One more minute. Yeah, you know what that means. But anyway, you're laughing a lot tonight. I just want to read Psalm 126, because this is when they came back. And again, picture in your mind, the walls are destroyed. Most of the homes are all destroyed. Were there some people living there? Yeah, but it was a shambles. It was a mess. Temple's not there. And we're told, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, that should be our hearts, guys, every single day. The Lord has done great things for us. Hasn't He? Absolutely. We're going to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord for eternity. It doesn't get any better than that. Is there anything else that could move us from the course that God has set for our lives then? There shouldn't be anything. Trust in the Lord. Keep your eyes focused on Him. And I'll tell you what, when you do, there's going to be joy in your heart. I'm not saying your life is going to be easy. I'm not going to say all your problems are just going to fly away. But your focus is on the Lord, and you just have to trust in Him. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good. You need to trust in His promises. And as much as I don't always understand why things happen to people, they do. And the Lord knows. And the Lord will see us through those times. The Lord has done great things for me. Oh, may that be our heart. May that be what's on our lips. When people see us, oh, the Lord is good. All the time, right? All the time, the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, these very tough chapters, Lord, dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet, Father, there's lessons for us to apply to our own lives. And help us just to keep our eyes focused on You, to walk as You lead us, to trust in You each and every day, to just have that joy in our hearts, which is so hard because the world says, you got to do this, you got to do that to enjoy life. And really, we need to be focused upon You for that joy that's everlasting, that joy that never ends. Help us to do that, Lord, so that others can see that we have, that our joy isn't like a roller coaster up and down, but it's steady because our eyes are on You, and You're that rock, and no matter what comes our way, our life is stable because our feet are planted upon You. We thank You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.